You will note from our order of worship that we are taking a break today from our ordinary course of sermons in Romans and in Genesis. That is not common for us to do, but the explanation is simple enough. This week, as you well know, has been occupied and filled to the brim with our quinquennial and colloquium and other things that have been associated with that. And so, given the load that that has entailed, the elders encourage me to return to some material from the past and to give our attention to that. And so, this morning we are taking as our text Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to 43. We've just read the chapter together, but mark those verses, Luke 23. Verses 39 to 43, it begins with these words, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." In this passage of Scripture, we are brought to stand at the foot of Calvary before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this text, we find set before us the most solemn and yet the most sublime of all scenes. The eternal Son of God made flesh, being lifted up as a sacrifice for sin on behalf of his elect people, and with him two malefactors, two thieves that are crucified on his right hand and on his left. Now, prior to reaching verse 39, you'll recall some of the events which have transpired. There's been this mockery of a trial that has unfolded, leading to an unjust verdict. You've seen the hostility of the Jews against the Savior. You've seen the derision that Christ was subjected to by the soldiers. And these three men have had their flesh peeled with scourgings, the Savior with a crown of thorns that has been pressed upon him, and he has been nailed to a cross and hoisted up between heaven and earth as a mockery before the people. And it's from this cross that we have the seven sayings of our Lord. Now, it is amazing, or should be amazing to us, that he is able to speak at all, given his condition. But we have the seven sayings of the Lord, one of which is found in our text here. In verse 43, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Prior to that, you'll note in the verses earlier that he had prayed to the Father that he might forgive them, they not knowing what they were doing. And in that, we see Christ's words being tied to Christ's work. His words being tied to his work. Indeed, we don't have time to expound it, but in his sacrifice here on the cross, we see all three of his offices being set before us in these verses. Obviously, the sacrifice itself upon the cross speaks to his ministry as a high priest. The fact that he is speaking from the cross exhibits his prophetic ministry, proclaiming God's word. And then you have the sign that has been fastened above his head that says truly that he is indeed the King of the Jews. But our focus this morning is especially on Christ's relationship to one thief. As one of the Puritans said, this particular malefactor, this criminal, breakfast with the devil in the morning, and that night fellowshipped with Christ in glory. He starts his day with a live body and a dead soul, and he ends his day with a dead body and a live soul. We watch in the words of this text the transformation from criminal to converted to crowned. We see all three states. He begins in a state of guilt. He is brought to a state of grace, and he ends in a state of glory, all in the short compass of these brief words that are before us. And so we're going to consider this text together under 3 points, and it's captured in our title, the title of our sermon. The 3 points are in guilt, in grace, and in glory. So first of all, in guilt. Notice again verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." So the picture is clear. There are 3 crosses that have been raised on this place of the skull, on this hill. You'll see it earlier in the verses that precede this. One on Christ's right hand, one on Christ's left hand, and Christ in the middle. And this is a fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophesied, that he would be numbered among the transgressors. And so it is. All 3 of these have been declared guilty. They're set about 10 yards apart, one on the right hand, one on the left hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 of them are malefactors, as our passage says. Children, that word malefactor means evildoer. Right, 2 of them are evildoers, but the one in the middle is a benefactor, a doer of good. Christ's cross, of course, is central. And there's something, I think, symbolized in that, a separation that is symbolized in it. Because Christ is, as it were, dividing one who died in sin from one who died in grace. One who ends up at the end of this day in hell, and the other who ends up in heaven. Both of these thieves started that day, that last day of their life, in exactly the same condition. They both woke up that morning as guilty sinners. And in that sense, I suppose their last day began just as their first day began, didn't it? Their conception within their mother's wombs. They have been sinners from the beginning, and all of the days in between have been marked by the stain and pollution and guilt and defilement of sin. And now here they are, both, initially, both reviling the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross. Why do I say that? Well, if you look at the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 27, we read in verse 44, "The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Notice the inspired word in the plural. The thieves, plural, also which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. And so both of them began with reviling the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, they were joining with the crowds, right? So you can see the mass of people, the throng that have come to this solemn scene, and there they are, leaders, ecclesiastical leaders, men who are renowned for their dignity within their communities. Along with them, all of the people, rebel rousers and others, down to the women and children, and these crowds are all mocking him, and they're reviling him as they look upon him. And here are these 2 thieves, and they join in with these crowds. In other words, the 2 thieves are children of hell. Here they are on their deathbed, literally. They're on the brink of eternity, the 2 of them. And here they find themselves eking their way slowly to their last breath, and they are using some of the remaining resources, what little strength has been given to them, what breath they can gather. They are using that breath to curse the Son of God, to curse the Lord Jesus Christ. No fear in their hearts and minds. No trembling. No circumspect thinking. No consciousness of all that is about to transpire and being ushered out of this world into a lost eternity. Now, there are many of us who I think at times entertain the notion that there are that most people, when they get to their deathbed, that somehow there will be a radical change. They can be careless and thoughtless and indifferent to the things of God, to their own soul, to the endless eternity that is before them, but that when they get to their deathbeds, that they'll sober up, that they'll begin to reflect upon these things, that those truths will begin to bear weight pressing down upon them. And the facts are absolutely to the contrary. The vast majority of men die as they lived. The vast majority of men find themselves on their deathbed with no more thoughts of these eternal realities than they had in their strength and in their youth. And so it is with these two. You see the depth of depravity in natural man, how desperately wicked the heart is. To be dying as a rightly and justly condemned criminal, cursing the Son of God. Well, lest we are tempted to put too much space between ourselves and this text, let me remind you candidly that you are dying. You may not be this morning in this assembly on your deathbed, but you and I are dying. And left to ourselves in our own nature, we are malefactors. We are evildoers. And we cannot look, as it were, from the heights, the lofty heights of our own achievements and think that in and of ourselves that we are somehow so very different from these thieves that find themselves crucified to wooden crosses. Not by a long shot. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not a thief. I've never stolen anything. I haven't stolen a car. I haven't stolen perhaps things out of a store or something else. But don't be so quick, because you have been, left to yourself, you have been a robber of God's glory. What is stealing something from a store in contrast to being a robber of God's glory? No, if we look closely into this text, if you look closely, you will see a portrait of yourself in these two men. You will see a sense of your own neediness, and I a sense of my own neediness, of how desperately wicked we are, left to ourselves. Oh, that God would grant us grace, that He would lead us this morning to cry out, "Remember me! Remember me, Lord! Remember me," because the rags of our own self-righteousness need to be stripped off before we can be clothed with the robes of Christ's perfect righteousness. Christ delights to save really, really evil people. Christ delights to save really, really evil people. We are not to think to ourselves that somehow we are too far gone. Nor are we to think that about others that we have carried upon our own hearts and upon our own minds. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to save sweet people. He did not come to save the righteous. Here we find Him coming to save a hardened criminal. And wherever He comes to save, He is calling sinners, sinners as sinners, to repentance. Well, you look at this thief. You have two thieves. One of them is a pragmatist. One of them is only thinking in terms of do what works. Just give me whatever works. In other words, he's saying to himself and voices it to the Lord Jesus Christ, get me out of this fix. Right, he says, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Get me out of this fix. If you have anything, any strength, if you have any ability whatsoever. And yet this is how so much of Christendom thinks in our own day and age. Right? They think of the Lord Jesus Christ as one who gets them out of a fix. Maybe Christ will give me the happy marriage that I want. Maybe the Lord Jesus Christ will grant me the intellectual satisfaction that I want. Maybe there are all these other practical things that I can have as benefits from him. And it is mere pragmatism. This man is full of thoughts about himself, not about the Savior. If, he says, if thou be Christ. This is the language of the devil. This is the language of Satan. When Jesus was taken by the Spirit into the wilderness, what does the devil say? If thou be the Son of God. It's the language of doubt. It's the language of unbelief. It is the language of a self-centered, self-focused mentality. In contrast, as we'll see, the other thief is not thinking in a practical way, but in a theological way. He is thinking theologically. What does he say? Dost not thou fear God? Dost thou not fear God? For this thief, God is the one who fills his thoughts. It's the thought of God that is dominating him. It is the thought of God that he can't get above or beyond or around. It is God who's looming large before his heart and his mind. And so first of all, we see that this thief begins in guilt. Secondly, in grace. Secondly, he is taken from a position of being in guilt to being in grace. Look with me at the text, verse 40. And the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? But we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What's happening here? He goes from reviling to rebuking. He goes from reviling the Lord Jesus Christ earlier to now rebuking his friend and fellow criminal. Now, if you're like me, this is something entirely unpredictable. I mean, who would have anticipated this? Who could have foreseen this? Who would have expected this sort of transformation in this place, at this time, in this condition? How incredibly surprising this transformation is. Something has happened, my friend. Something has happened to him. There has been, as we will see, a radical, a wonderful, a supernatural transformation. There has been a change of heart. A heart of stone has been taken out of this man, and a heart of flesh has been put in him. He's been taken out of his condition and nature, and he has been given the principle of grace that is within him. And we know that there is a heart change because we see the evidence in his mouth. Bearing the fruit of faith in his lips. Here we see the work of sovereign grace, the work of God's wonderful, free, and sovereign grace. Two thieves, they're equally near to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? They're both seeing the same thing. They're both looking upon the same one. They're both hearing all of the things that are going around them. There's no distinction, no difference between them in that. They both equally need forgiveness. They both stand desperate in the condition of their souls. And yet, despite all of the sameness, one dies in guilt and one dies in grace. One goes off to perdition, the other goes off to paradise. What could account for this difference? What could account for this distinction? There is nothing, nothing in this world, nothing in the thieves themselves, nothing in the context around them that can account for it. The only thing that can account for it is divine grace. It is the work of the irresistible grace of the Spirit. And again, we see it in the text. But you know, we can lift up our eyes from the pages that are laid open upon our laps, and we can look around us within this congregation. And we can think back in our mind's eye to this assembly and others like it in the history of our own experience. And we have watched in living color the same thing happen. You will have two people sitting perhaps at distance from one another in a congregation, perhaps sitting side by side one another. And there they are sitting under the same exact sermon, seeing the same exact things, hearing the same exact words, taking in all of the same things, and yet under that same preaching of the everlasting gospel, one will reject the Lord Jesus Christ and the other receives him. Two people come into the congregation and into the public worship service in exactly the same condition. Not a lick of difference. Both dead in sins. They plop down in the same pew, in the same sermon. One goes out, lost as lost can be. And the other is gathered in and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an unfamiliar scene to us. Do not marvel that one of them is lost. Marvel that any are saved. Marvel that any are saved. You say, well, it's not fair. It's not fair that one is saved and the other is not saved. Thank God that he is never fair. Thank the Lord that he is just and he is merciful. But he is not subjected to the pathetic fairness of fallen mankind. Look upon what we see in this passage, because here we see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the power of God. Notice, can you see it? Do you see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ here? Here is a man who is being converted when it looks like Christ cannot save himself. By all outward indication, it appears as if Christ can't save himself, much less save others. Everything by the human eye looks as if Jesus is defeated. It looks as if he's defeated. And yet here is this thief. The thief is putting his trust in this. I mean, is it possible that he's putting all of his confidence, all of his hope for eternity, all of the weight of his soul upon this? Christ, who is crucified, who looks as if as a sacrificed criminal is being subjected to all of the reviling of the sons of men, bleeding and dying. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ saving a sinner from the cross itself. What glorious divine power we see in this. But we also see something about the faith of this thief. You know, there are many who think, well, you know, the thief was saved and he knew nothing. Well, let's take some time and consider what the Bible says. What exactly did this thief know and what exactly did he not know? This faith, which is obviously the gift of God that is given to him, is accompanied by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the Lord gives him eyes to see. And he sees truth. What does he see? It's astounding, the gospel truth that he sees. Notice it. I'll give you several things. Here he, in his state of grace, first of all, sees himself. First of all, he sees himself. Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condition, and we indeed in the same condemnation, and we indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. For the first time ever, he can actually see himself. You know, despite his life of crime and all of the other circumstances, he never could see himself. He always would have nursed and protected a thought of in his core of cores, his true self, that somehow he was a decent person, that he was a good person, that yes, he did things wrong, but that there was so much that was commendable about him and so on. And now here, for the first time in the life, he says, the problem is me. The problem is me. And you'll notice his finger is not being pointed at the soldiers. Oh, these soldiers are so abusive. It's not being pointed at Pilate and saying, we have a corrupt government and this is not fair and so on. He's not doing what so many do and saying, well, it's my parents and the way they raised me and all of the difficulties that I had, and it's my parents' fault that I'm in these circumstances. He is not pointing at anyone else but himself. We indeed justly, he says in verse 41. In other words, we are getting what we deserve. Which is another way of saying, I am a transgressor. He's making a public confession of being a transgressor. He's saying, I am a sinner. What do you see? You see the earliest fruit of saving grace. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Here is the fruit of poverty of spirit that is being exemplified in this freshly converted sinner. And he's saying, I see myself. I acknowledge it. I'm a sinner, and it's far worse than I ever thought. Secondly, he sees God. He sees God. He speaks of the fear of God. He sees God as being just. He sees the just retribution of God. He sees that there is a tribunal coming that is greater than the one that Pilate sits over. He sees, as it were, the heavens being opened, that the judgment was coming. And he's saying to his fellow thief, are you crazy? Do you not fear God? We are receiving our due reward for what we've done. We're going to have to give an answer to this. We're going to have to give an answer for this. We are going to go off to stand before the great judge whose eyes are purer than to behold iniquity. What of us then? What of us then? God is just, or God is merciful, but God is never unjust. And he acknowledges it. He sees God. Thirdly, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is. Notice, he sees that Christ is sinless. Verse 41, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He sees this is a sinless sacrifice. He sees the sinlessness that the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, deserved acquittal. And now what do we have? We have a symphony that's forming, don't we? We have a symphony that is forming, because Pilate has said three times now, I have found no fault in this man. I have examined him. I've scrutinized him. I've looked at the evidence. I've heard your testimony. And Pilate has said over and over, he's innocent, people. I'm going to release him to you. There's no fault here in this man. Herod added his witness and acknowledged the same, that there is nothing in us. Pilate's wife comes and says, my dreams are tormenting me. This is a just man. And she lays that upon her husband. The centurion at the foot of the cross in the text after ours acknowledges the same. And to all of that, we have the testimony of this thief. He could see that the Lord Jesus Christ was not suffering for himself. He was not suffering for his deeds. But instead, he begins to see, well, what is it then? What's happening? It begins to break open in his heart and mind. And the logic of it comes with all of its force. He's not suffering for himself. He's not suffering for his deeds. He is suffering for my deeds. This is a sinless Savior that is being crucified. This man is a substitute. All that we know as Jews of that substitutionary sacrifice for sin, it is here, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Perhaps he'd even heard tell of those words that had fallen from the mouth of John the Baptist. And what happens? He is brought to put his trust in this sinless Savior. He's putting his trust in one whom he acknowledges is a law keeper, one who is obeying the law of God in the place of his people. He is seeing, at least in a measure, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the need to have that righteousness credited to his own account. But there's more. He sees the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees his kingship. How do we know? Because in verse 42, he says, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He's speaking to one that he acknowledges as a king. This is a king who's going to a kingdom to inherit a kingdom. That means that he looks upon one who is fastened to a cross, who has nothing but a crown of thorns upon his head in these moments. And he recognizes that here is the king. Here is the God-man who is king. All of that Old Testament scripture that he had had read to him all of his life, all those psalms that he had sung throughout all of his upbringing, he knew that the king was Jehovah himself. He knew that only Jehovah was the king of Israel. And here we find in the fruit of his mouth an acknowledgement and recognition. This is he. This is the king. This is the one who is the God-man. He sees his divine glory. Notice that he says, he calls him Lord. In this we see divine glory. He said unto Jesus, Lord. Lord. I mean, who could on the ground beneath the cross, who could from a distance, who hears about the cross, much less one who is crucified with the Savior, take into their mouth the words, Lord? How could you look upon this sight and say, Lord? Well, it is only possible because he saw the divine glory. Perhaps he had heard those words, if thou be the Christ. Right? He certainly heard those words. Perhaps he had heard the words, if thou be the Son of God, mentioned earlier. And all of the truth is pouring in, it's breaking through, and it's crashing into his mind, and all of the pieces are swirling and beginning to come together in his own mind, and those words echoing in his mind, if thou be the Son of God, and he's being brought to see, it is the Son of God. It is him. And he says, Lord, Lord, remember me. He sees the judgment and he sees the future life. He's saying, remember me. This isn't it. Story isn't over. When I breathe my last breath, when my heart stops beating, when all my brain chemistry comes to a screeching halt, that's not the end. There is something awaiting us beyond this scene. And he says, remember. Remember on the other side of this. He's looking at the judgment and at the future life that is to come. Christ is dying in the eyes of men as a malefactor, and he sees coronation. He sees coronation. He's saying, remember, Lord, when you come into thy kingdom, remember me. My friends, this is the fruit of irresistible grace. God conquering the heart of a condemned criminal. And despite all of the obstacles, all of the physical obstacles of excruciating, intense pain, despite all of the spiritual obstacles of the hardness of his own heart, he says, in essence, I have what I do deserve. I have it. I have what I do deserve. And he turns his face to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, give me what I don't deserve. Give me what I don't deserve. Remember me. My friends, this is the Lord Jesus Christ who came to save filthy, condemned sinners. This is the kind of Savior. This is the kind of Redeemer that God has provided for needy sinners such as ourselves. There is no just cause for us to despair. There is no right that you have to despair. You have no right to say, I don't know whether Christ will take me or not if I come to him by faith. The Lord gives you no right whatsoever. No one who ever asked for mercy and saving faith has ever been turned away from this Savior. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And if Christ can save a sinner from the hanging upon the cross, how much more is he able to save a sinner exalted now upon the throne of the majesty in heaven? All the reproaches, all the crowds, the priests, the soldiers, the thieves, all of their words, all of their taunting, all of the questions they ask him, all of the mockery that they hurl at him. You take all of that and compile it together. The crowds, you hear their voices. The priests, you hear what they're saying. The soldiers, you hear what they're saying. You've been told of the thieves and their reviling. And guess what? All of that time, there has been no response from the Lord Jesus Christ. He has said nothing to them. He has given them no answer. He doesn't answer their taunting questions. He doesn't reply to their mockery. He has been silent. There he is, bearing up under the wrath of God. Hoisted up between heaven and earth, he is pacifying, propitiating, appeasing the wrath of God and the sacrifice of his soul and of his body in the place of his own redeemed elect people. Here he is in the midst of all of that torment of pain. No answers, silence. And then we have one cry, the cry of a contrite sinner. One cry for mercy. And Christ hears him. And Christ answers him. And Christ grants him his petition. Do you notice that? Here at last, after all the noise, one lone sinner crying for mercy elicits a response, an assurance from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the kind of Savior that the Lord Jesus Christ is. The kind that will bend his ear from the heights of heaven to needy sinners crying from the quietness of their own hearts, O Lord, remember me. Have mercy upon me. Save me. Well, here we see this thief in a state of grace. First of all, in guilt. Secondly, in grace. Thirdly, in glory. Verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily, indeed, truly, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Thirdly, we have the thought of this man in glory set before us. There's the Lord Jesus Christ. All of his companions have abandoned him. They've all fled. All the disciples, the women, his followers, they're all looking, the text tells us, afar off. They're all distant from him. It's true. And here, the last friend and the last follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is this condemned criminal. The only one with him. The only one left at the time of his death is this condemned criminal. And the Lord Jesus Christ chooses him as his friend. As in life, so in death, the Lord Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. He's a friend of sinners. And Christ says to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. No purgatory here. You can take that damnable doctrine from the Roman Church and toss it to where it belongs. No, there is promptness. Today wilt thou be with me in paradise. This is what the Lord tells us. Now, why did Christ not say heaven? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ not say, today shalt thou be with me in heaven? We have no other record of the Lord Jesus Christ using the word paradise. Indeed, even the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John only use the word once in the New Testament. What is Jesus doing? Is he looking back to Eden? Well, no doubt the imagery is drawn from Eden. But Christ's death brings an end to all of the Old Testament sacrifices and all of the other ceremonies and things that are associated with it. No, the true believer is not merely taken back to Eden. Away with that thought. The Christian is elevated to something far above and beyond what Adam could have had in Eden. The Lord Jesus Christ is secured far more for his people. There is Adam, and you see him in the garden, and you see him in sin, and you see him after the fall, and you see him receiving the promise, that first promise of the gospel. And Adam is the first redeemed person in the Old Testament. And he's the one who lost paradise. And now we have the thief, whom we can say is the last redeemed person in this Old Testament age. And we're being told that he has gained. He has gained paradise. The thief goes out of the gates of Jerusalem, reviling the Lord Jesus Christ. And before it's over, he is brought into the gates of the New Jerusalem. He's brought through the gates into heaven itself with the rejoicing of many angels over the repentance of a single sinner. Children, remember your catechism. I hope these words that you've memorized are sticking in your mind, because you'll remember in Shorter Catechism 37, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, listen, and do immediately pass into glory. That's what's being seen. That doctrine is in our passage. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I mean, you think of the suddenness of all of this. Think of the suddenness. Think of the enormous change that takes place in that brief few moments that unfolds. Here in this world, he's in the company of all of the crowds that are crying, crucify him, crucify him. I mean, here he has that as those who are surrounding him. He has his own sinful soul stained by sin and the whole history of being defiled by sin and so on. He's looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God bearing away his sins, but it is in all of the ignominy and grotesque torture of a crucified and bloody Savior. And the Savior, of course, dies before he does. They have to break his legs the thieves' legs in order to speed up their demise. Christ is already gone. And so his last sight of Christ is Christ hanging upon the cross, having died. He closes his eyes in death and beholds the eternal Son of God in glory. What an amazing, profound, astounding thought of that change. How his fears would have been diminishing toward the end, savoring all that he found in the crucified Savior, and then brought to be with the Lord immediately. No doubt he was more willing to die, don't you think? Don't you think on those, the latter part of his time upon that cross, he would have been willing to die, looking to die? The last words that he ever heard were, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." No doubt those words are filling his mind to the brim and overflowing it. And there's a sense of anticipation, the mixing of all of the physical anguish with the spiritual exercise of anticipation. Before this day is over, I'll be with him, and I'll be with him in paradise. No doubt he himself was crying out for the hastening of it. No doubt he perhaps even took up the words of our Lord, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit as well." As the psalmist, as he had been taught to sing in his psalms, and as he had heard from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is extraordinary. The scene is extraordinary. The means are extraordinary. The whole thing is extraordinary. It's as abrupt as the Israelites after having 40 years eaten manna day by day, and they wake up one morning inside the promised land, and for the first time after 40 years, no manna on the ground. They're in the promised land. Well, it is even more for this. He's gone. His soul passes sinlessly perfected into the presence of God's glory. Well, there's all sorts of warning and there's all sorts of wooing that is found in this. Some of you are tempted. I know you are. You're tempted to say to yourself, "Well, I want to postpone. I want to postpone. I'm not rejecting the Lord Jesus outright. I'm not rejecting him definitively. I'm not rejecting him permanently. I am only postponing. I am not saying not never. I am saying not now." And there's this warning, and you come to a passage like this, and you think, "Well, I can postpone until I get near to death." And, you know, there's the thief, and he cried out for mercy upon his deathbed, and "I will follow in his train, and I will have hope of crying out for mercy," and so on. "Perhaps I can be like the thief," and so on. And you're forgetting, my friend, that one was lost. You're forgetting. One was lost. Indeed, it seems as if everyone who's ever commented on this passage has ever said, from the ancient days, the early church, to the present, in all of the Bible, we have one deathbed conversion. In all the Bible, here in this passage, one deathbed conversion, one so that none would despair, but only one so that none would ever presume. Most men die as they live. There's a warning here that we should not presume in our postponing. But here you look, this man asks for future blessing. He's asking for something in the future. He's saying, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He asks for a future blessing, and Christ says, "It'll be given to you today. It'll be given to you before this day is over." This man asks to be remembered, and the Lord says, "Oh no, my friend, you will be with me. Not just remembered, you will be with me." And indeed, no doubt, that language of being remembered, that is language that has a huge Old Testament precedent in it. You remember Nehemiah, "Remember me, Lord, for good. Remember me for good." How often we're taught this in our Psalms as well, and in other places. He says, "Remember me when thou comest into the kingdom." And Jesus says, "I'm going to do more. Thou wilt be with me." With me. Think of these words. This is the whole goal of salvation, to be with God. This is what heaven is. This is what we read in Revelation 21, verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." That is heaven, is to be with the Lord, to have fellowship with him when Jesus was comforting his disciples in John 14 and in 15 and 16. What does he tell them? He says, I'm going away in order that where I am, you may be also, that you will be with me. This is the glory of the gospel, to be with the Lord, to be near him, to behold him, to see him, to drink in the depths of his glory, to delight our souls with satisfaction in his own presence. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one saying, I will stay with you. I will be your guide even unto death, thief. I will be your guide that will uphold you and carry you over the waters of death. And I will be the one to greet you and receive you. And I will be the one who will keep you. And you will be near me. And as the ages of eternity unfold, you will stand before me and with me and see me. And forever you will be with me. This is the glory of the gospel, to be with the Lord. He's given not just any ordinary promise. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. My friends, time is short and eternity is long, as I've so often said. Heaven and hell, one to be lost or one. Heaven and hell is not far away from any one of us. As I've said to you many a time, there is a very short path to the grave from the pew in which you sit. As Ananias and Sapphira found out in the public assembly. And this morning you sit within the sight of the cross. You sit with a scene that is the most sublime and solemn of all scenes in all of history. You have Christ set before you this morning. You have Christ crucified set before you this morning. And the Lord himself is calling you, and he's calling me, to cast the gaze of our souls upon him, to behold him, to look through, as it were, to look beyond, as it were, to see with the eyes of faith what those at the foot of the cross, so many of them could not see, to see here the only Savior of sinners, and to be led by the grace of God to trust in him as the one who bears away sin, as the sin bearer. Oh, my dear friend, the Lord is coming to us, and he is coming to you himself in the preaching of his word, and he's saying, look upon me, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. He's saying, behold my crucified hands and feet, behold my the sacrifice of my flesh, behold my hell-tormented soul appeasing the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, look, look, look upon me. Receive me, lay hold of me, rest in me, have me as the one who alone is able to bear away sin and to redeem your sin-sick, miserable soul. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ dying with malefactors, condemned as malefactors. And yet this one malefactor, this redeemed thief, receives a word of divine benediction. He comes to behold the divine benefactor, and receives his word, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He began the day in guilt. He was brought to be in grace, and he ended his day in glory. May the Lord grant us help from heaven through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be gathered in his train. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, the great God and Savior of thy people, we confess that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ.
and we confess that He is a suitable Savior and the supreme and only sacrifice for sin, that He is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. O Lord, we esteem Him and rejoice in Him and adore Him and magnify His glorious name. Grant, O gracious God, that we would be enabled with faith to behold Him. Grant us the full depth of all of the experience of this dying thief, this malefactor who was brought to close with Christ in the gospel. May it be so for us. Give us, we pray, the help of the Holy Spirit, and glorify Thyself in the conversion of sinners and in the quickening, deepening, and strengthening of the faith of Thy people. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.